I'm going to be reading two short passages this morning, Matthew 10 and from Romans 16. Let's ask for God's help. Lord, we again pray that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit, by whom you spoke through the mouths of the prophets, that he would take this same word and bring it into our ears, into our minds, into our hearts, and out of our mouths in praise and worship, our hands in deeds of righteousness, and our feet in the paths of righteousness. Lord, we face many perplexing challenges in our life, and the current political situation is particularly challenging. And so we pray for wisdom in the confidence that, as you have promised, that when we ask for wisdom, you will give it to us. And so please bless the preaching and hearing of your word to give us the wisdom that we seek. In Jesus' name, amen. First, Matthew 10, verses 16 through 23. The focus is on being sheep in the midst of wolves, and are calling to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Hear God's word. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. Here, notice the second part of verse 19. Wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil. Either is easy, both is hard. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. What was I thinking when I agreed to preach on this subject? It was a request by one of you, and you know who you are, but certainly echoed by many others. But the power of God and the wisdom of the Spirit speaking through the Scriptures gives us all the wisdom that we need to do everything that God has called us to do. So we should not be afraid, even if we are a little bit intimidated. Voting, apparently, is an unethical subject. And what I mean by that is that in the resources that I have on biblical ethics, there is no entry for voting. There's nothing there. Even in the articles on civil government, there's really no significant discussion about the issue of voting, which is It's just shocking to me that it could be somewhere, and I've missed it, of course, but I have some of the better evangelical reference works on ethics, and there's nothing there. So that's what I mean by it's unethical. I'm not arguing against it at this point, but that's just the issue is difficult, and it is hard to get answers. Second point of introduction is that we will take the time this Wednesday evening in my class to discuss this sermon and also relevant paragraphs from our testimony about the issue of voting. There is a lot to talk about, and we need just to sit down and talk with each other, argue back and forth, and wrestle with this and help one another. The word and sacrament prayer are all means of grace, but so is fellowship in these things. We're hearing the word, but we're not hearing it alone. We're hearing it together. And that is part of God's grace to us. Most of the things that we need, he gives us indirectly through the gifts of others. And so it is prudent for us to seek one another's counsel in discussing and working these things out. I have to start with arguable assumptions. I'm going to state these assumptions, and you're going to argue with me in your soul. And that's fine. They are arguable. They are debatable. This is things to talk about. But you have to start somewhere, and I can't try to prove these things, otherwise we'd be here all day. So I just have to start somewhere, and this is where we start. And I'm thinking, you know, this obviously in terms of the presidential election, but it applies to many other categories as well. What we have, it seems to me, in the presidential election are two bad choices. Maybe you don't argue with that, but maybe this is one assumption you don't argue with. And the bad choices are bad because both candidates are completely, in my judgment, are completely self-centered. And their mode of operation is not the godly, thy will be done, but the ungodly, my will be done. And one person arguing for their will is arguing against another person arguing for their will, and neither of them are apparently truly submitted to the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. That's what I mean by that. They are idolatrous in setting themselves above God, and some of their policies and behaviors and or behaviors are immoral as an inevitable result of that idolatrous disposition for themselves over against God and Christ. Secondly, neither is all bad. In each of them, there's a remnant of the conscience that is reflected in their various policies. So they're not all bad. Thirdly, each is bad and good in different ways. They're not both bad in the same ways or good in the same ways. And so you have this contradiction between them. And which way do you go? This one's good in this way. This one's bad. And this one's good in this way. And this one's bad. So which way do you go? What choice do you make? And lastly, this is perhaps the most arguable point. There is no other viable option than the two. You may vote for a third party, but there is virtually no likelihood of effectiveness. And wisdom in the Bible, wisdom just generally defined, is the ability to get things done. Now, when it's evil, it's shrewdness. When it's righteous, it's wisdom. But wisdom is the ability to get things done. And if we vote in a way that is ineffective, and there's a number of ways of judging effectiveness, then it's pointless. And it seems to me that there are no other viable options. All right, that's where we start, and now we consider some definitions. Always define your terms. The word vote indicates a commitment, and you notice the neighborhood, the semantic realm between vote, votive, and vow. These are words that have a consistency of meaning, a progression. And so a vote has the same kind of weight as a vow or as an oath. When you cast your vote, you are making a commitment. that you're answerable to God for. One of the pictures in the Bible is the idea of hand-picking. Hand-picked tomatoes or hand-picked blueberries, hand-picked candidates. There is a choice made. There is a commitment made. Sometimes it's by raising the hand. And in passages in like Acts 14 where they elected elders, it is the motion with the hand indicating your favor toward a particular person. This can be substituted by the voice. In Synod, if the moderator can't tell what the outcome of the vote by hearing, he asks people to raise their hand, and if he can't, he asks people to stand up. But there's an indication of your commitment to a proposition or to a person. So it's a commitment. Another interesting picture in Acts 26, when Paul says that he cast his vote for the death of Stephen. Acts 26:10. When they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And that's the significance of the word, but the picture of the word is throwing in your stone. And it seems that also that he who is without sin cast the first stone. It is not just the execution of the sentence, it is the declaration of a sentence. You are casting your vote against the person and fulfilling that vote in the beginning of inflicting death. So raising the hand, raising the voice, casting the stone. And what seems to be connected with this in Revelation 2:17, that those who are in Christ, they will receive a white stone. In the ancient world, you had a white stone and a black stone. The white stone voted for someone, the black stone voted against someone. And when we are in Christ, we are given a white stone, which declares God's favor to us. And that's just a really wonderful picture. And so, it would be really nice if we each had a white stone and a black stone in the presidential election. All we have in the presidential election is a white stone. We can throw it one place or another. But wouldn't it be nice to have a black stone in the presidential election? I vote against this person. I do not want this person. But we don't have that. We only have a white stone. The other picture for voting in the Bible is the laying on of hands. Paul tells Timothy to remember his laying out of hands by the presbytery, which elected him, which set him apart as a teaching elder. And when people put their hands on someone, they voted for him. They voted for him in raising their hands. They affirmed that vote in laying the hands on. And so it's a very significant thing. When God commanded Moses to lay his hand on Joshua, that was God's vote through Moses. Moses' vote for Joshua as the successor to Moses in caring for the people of Israel. And so putting the hands on someone in these ways is also a commitment. So a vote is a commitment, whether it's by hand or voice or stone, where the hand is on the shoulder or on the head, it is a commitment. And so voting is not a small thing. It is a significant responsibility that we are to discharge in obedience to God, and for which we will give account to him for what we do with it, this or that or nothing. We will give account for any of it and all of it. So, two categories: principles that incline us against voting and principles that incline us toward voting. In each point, you make the point and you immediately are arguing with yourself. It tends to against voting, yes, but, or it tends toward voting, yes, but. And that's where the discussion is. So I think you probably knew that the sermon was not going to end up with vote for Ted. This is not how the sermon is going to end up. What I'm endeavoring to do is to give you some biblical meat to chew on so that before God on your knees, you will discern what he wants you to do. That's all. That's the best I can do for you. So, principles that incline against voting. The first thing is that we would not be an accessory to sin. And we have a heritage of deep conviction of this truth. This is what Paul says to Timothy about laying hands on, choosing elders and deacons. He says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Don't vote for someone who, in execution of their office, is going to sin on your behalf, in your name. And it's guilt by this association which you have willfully participated in. And we want to stay away from that. 1 John or 2 John 2, 2 John 1:11, it's only one chapter. He says this: "For the one who gives him a greeting participates, fellowships, in his evil deeds." The simple raising the hand to wave or extending the right hand of fellowship is associating with someone, whether in their good deeds or evil deeds. And to raise your hand in favor of a candidate who will do evil, you are participating in that evil. And that is something that we must not do. And so the significance of connection with a candidate, connecting yourself with a candidate by voting for them, that has significance for you. And there is the implication that you participate in them, whether good or bad. But what's the reality? It's good and bad. Will you not vote because of that? Is it all bad? What is the degree of your participation? Is it significant? We'll come back to that. The second thing is the familiar passage in 2 Corinthians 6 about do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not participate in their evil deeds is the point. And this idea of yoking is don't put together different things. And it has the background of don't weave different kinds of thread in a cloth. And more graphically, don't yoke an ox and a donkey together. They don't go together. They can't work together. Light and darkness can't work together. And so we can't hook ourselves to the cart of evil. And there's an implication of that to some degree in voting. But I recommend to you the commentary by Charles Hodge on 1 2 Corinthians, and he wrestles with what is this unequal yoke? Does it mean that we cannot have anything to do with anyone who is not a faithful Christian? You have very few friends. You have very few, it would be very difficult for you to carry on a business if you can only sell your product to Reformed Presbyterians. It's untenable in the extreme. So what is the sense of it? The first thing is that the connection between you and another person, the connection in yoking needs to be material and not incidental. It needs to be significant and not just a passing connection, as with the sale, buying and selling of goods. Our testimony, we'll again discuss this, that we must not vote for someone who is required by their oath of office to do things that are evil. Does that mean we can't vote for someone who in office may, against their oath of office, do evil, or in the office, the evil that they do is not required by their office? Now, one of the complications is that someone swears to uphold the Constitution. The Constitution makes no recognition of Jesus Christ. But there is a legal precedent where a president could take the oath of office and append an explanatory declaration that says, "I will uphold the Constitution in my submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ." And it's been accepted in military contexts and other contexts. And so the Constitution, while it does not confess Christ, does not prohibit, and in fact allows by precedent, a person to confess Christ and their submission and upholding the Constitution under the lordship of Christ. So it seems to me that when we vote for someone, we're voting for them, and the things that are required in their office do not necessarily constitute evil. Secondly, unequal yoke needs to be intimate versus casual. It needs to be substantial in scope and time. It needs to be basically indefinite in its mutual obligations and also indefinite in time. But when you vote for a president, you're voting for someone who is in the midst of the balance of powers, administrative, judicial, and legislative. There are balances of powers. You're not electing a tyrant. Another arguable point, but you're not electing someone who has unlimited powers. Although, again, it's becoming unlimited, it seems. Or it's becoming extreme, let's just put it that way. Nevertheless, there are the balance of powers and there are limits of time, limited to two terms. And so the intimate aspect of it is not there in terms of voting. There's a balance of power and there are limits of time. And so I think Hodge's definition of indefinite obligations is not true of our electing. Also, voluntary. Being yoked is a voluntary, to be unequally yoked, you must do it voluntarily. If you are, by superior power, put in a yoke with an unbeliever against your will, that is not violating this. Well, Paul says, don't willingly enter into close, indefinite relationships with unbelievers. Now, we are not required to vote. So it's voluntary in that sense. But it's necessary in the sense that someone will be elected. If we could not vote, and by not voting prevent the election of someone, that would seem to me to be a reasonable option. And then to vote in that situation would be voluntary and would enter into the contradiction of this unequal yoke. But voting, in a sense, is not voluntary because someone will be elected. And if you don't vote, somebody else will. And your not voting has a consequence. Your not voting has a significance that you are responsible for just as surely as you are for voting. And it's too easy to say, if I don't vote, I'm not responsible. If I do vote, I am responsible. But the truth is, you are responsible for voting or for not voting. An example of a true yoke that Paul is talking about is marriage. It's indefinite in the range of mutual responsibilities to each other, and it's indefinite as time. For as long as we both shall live. Marriage is the kind of yoking that Paul's talking about. And it seems to me that though voting has some similarities, it is not nearly the same thing. The last consideration that inclines us against voting is that we are to overcome evil with good, not overcome evil with evil. We are not to overcome a greater evil with a lesser evil. A lot of the discussion has been, if you face two evils, choose neither. And another consideration relevant to that is, do not overcome one evil with another evil. And that consideration, it seems to me, inclines us against voting this year. And in many other times and situations. Second category, principles that incline toward voting. The first consideration here is stewardship. In God's providence, He has given each of us as mature citizens the gift of voting, of entering into the significant choice of those who will represent us in civil government. It seems to me that the parable of the talents is relevant. God gave to one, 10, 5, and 1. The guys that had the 10 and 5 invested and had a return and presented it to the one who gave them the gift. But the guy who had the one was so afraid of doing something wrong that he buried it and didn't use it. If I may say so, one guy had 10 votes, another guy had 5 votes, and the other guy had 1 vote. And the guy who had 1 vote was so afraid of doing something wrong that he buried it. And when the master came back, he said, "Here's your vote. Here's your vote. I didn't do anything bad. I didn't do anything wrong. You can't blame me. I didn't do anything wrong." And the master said, "You didn't do anything wrong, but you also didn't do anything right. You didn't use the gift." And it seems very clear in the parable that if the man with the one talent had invested prudently and then lost it, the master wouldn't say, "It's okay, that's what happens with investments." But he said, "You could at least put it in the bank." And it seems that the upshot of it is we need the default position. We need to find a way to do good. Not doing evil is necessary, but it's inadequate. We need to find a way to do good. And only when we have exhausted that can we do nothing. Secondly, it seems to me that voting is like the Sabbath problem. You think of the incident in Mark 3, man with the withered hand. And Jesus calls him forward. And the Pharisees are just staring at him. They're just waiting for him to do something wrong so they can destroy him. And he turns to the Pharisees and says, "Is it right on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To heal or wound? To raise or kill?" He only sets out 2 choices. Doing nothing is not an option. Because doing nothing in this situation is evil. Is leaving things the way they are. Is not doing anything to help. And they didn't say anything. If I may say so, they didn't vote. They didn't vote for doing evil. They didn't vote for doing good. They said nothing. And Jesus looked, this is the thing, I love Mark among the parallels the best. He looks around at everyone with anger. He is absolutely enraged that these people who speak in the name of God do not do anything to help. And I think we're under the same thing. We are given a vote. There is a need here. The country is in crisis. Are we going to go to the left or are we going to go to the right? We have to do something. We need to find a way to do good. And only if the only option is evil can we do nothing. But is that the only option? Love your enemies. Do good. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, Galatians 6. And the great encouragement in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." We're exiles. We're just like the Jewish exiles in Babylon. We're exiles in a foreign land. But that doesn't relieve us of opportunity. We can't say, "It's not my problem." We have to do the best we can find to do for the good of the city and the nation that we live in. Thirdly, salt and light. Salt that has lost its savor is worthless. Light that is under a bushel is worthless. We must not take the light of our vote and put it under a bushel. We must get it out and shine the light. What is this pair? Salt works against evil. Salt destroys decay. Light works for righteousness. We are called to be salt and light, and we need to exercise the Lord's gift to us of a vote in such a way that it works against evil and works for good. Because that's what we're called to be salt and light. And again, the passage I read, innocent and wise. It is a compelling argument to say, "I will not vote for someone that may contaminate me. I'm not going to put my hand on someone who is evil, at least in some respects. And that would be innocent. I will not vote. I'm innocent. And if Jesus had said, I send you out in the midst of wolves, be innocent, that would be a good option. But he said, be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. And the wisdom of serpents is serpents figure out a way. They're snakes, literally. And they figure out a way to get what they need to get. They're sly, they're clever, and they get it done. And the challenge and the difficulty is we need to be both innocent and wise. It would be easy, on the other hand, sort of innocence. I'm not going to vote. It's not my problem. I'm innocent. I'm not associated with anybody. I'm free. Or, on the other hand, to say, I'm going to figure out what's the best thing to do, and I don't care if I have to do evil. I'm going to figure out how to get what I want. We can't do that either. It has to be both. We have to figure out a way to do something good that does not materially, intimately, voluntarily associate us with evil. It's hard to do. It's hard to do. But lastly, imperfection does not preclude faithful use. Do not let the perfect become the enemy of the good. Do not do nothing simply because you can't do everything that you want to do. Do not take the position in life, all or nothing. I don't care if my eggs Benedict are a little burned on the outside of the egg. It isn't perfect, but it's really good. My wife made me eggs Benedict for my birthday a couple years ago, and she made a killer hollandaise sauce. The only downside was it took a half a day. So I haven't had that in a couple of years. It was really good. And I don't care if it's imperfect. I'll still eat it. I don't care if I pull a Dorito. Here we go. Pull a Doritos out of the bag and it's broken. I don't care. I'm still going to eat it. And when it comes to voting, we can't say we don't have a godly candidate who is fully committed to the confession and testimony of the RP Church, and so I can't vote for him. Our testimony doesn't argue for that, by the way. I'm just giving an extreme example for the purpose of illustration. Paul deals with this. I think it's relevant and applicable. In 1 Corinthians 10:30, he says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? If I vote conscientiously with thanksgiving for the gift, why am I slandered for that for which I give thanks and use? And he's talking here about meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And people are saying, you can't eat that meat. It's been sacrificed to idols. It's contaminated spiritually. And Paul argues in the previous chapters, there's no such thing as an idol. This meat is not contaminated. If somebody has a problem with it and I'm eating at their house and they tell me that I'll not eat it for their sake, but as far as I am concerned, this is not contaminated and I am fully free to eat it. And it seems to me to be a reasonable application that the vote, in spite of its extreme complications and challenges, is not prohibited by that from a conscientious, faithful use. Third category, a principle that applies to both actions, voting or not voting. And this is familiar, and again, I'm applying things, they're talking about other things, but applying them to this situation. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgments on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Applying it this way, one person has faith that he may vote, but another does not have faith that he may vote. Now, don't apply strong and weak to this. I'm not saying that the strong feel free to vote and the weak don't feel free to vote. That's another debatable. But the point is that you have two Christians here. One person is persuaded that it is right before God to eat meat. Another Christian is persuaded that it is not right to eat meat or to drink or to celebrate various days. There's a difference of opinion in indifferent things that God has not given a specific and explicit commandment on. God has not said to us, vote or don't vote. And so with all of these considerations that lean one way and then the other, we each need to come to a conclusion on our knees before God. Lord, what do you want me to do? Vote, not vote, if vote, for whom? In verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Voting is not unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If you are persuaded before God that voting and for whom you are voting is honorable and glorifying to him, then you should vote. If you are persuaded that voting is in its exercise violating your commitment to God, then you must not vote. And if you are not sure, if you cannot vote with a clear conscience, you should not vote. Anything that is not of faith is sin. And so the only way that you should vote is if you have settled in your conscience before God that this is what God wants you to do. And voting and not voting are equally reasonable, according to the scriptures, to the best of my understanding. Similar warning is given in verse 22. The faith which you have, to vote or not vote, have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Don't condemn yourself by approving voting if, in your conscience, it is evil. But he who doubts is condemned if he votes, I'm substituting, of course, because his voting is not from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Final considerations. I've seen the lawn signs. I kept trying to persuade you to publish, you know, produce them and sell them because this year they'd sell like hotcakes. And that is, you have Hillary posters and Trump posters and flags and neon signs and hats and all in your neighborhood. And then you have this lawn sign that says, Jesus Christ is King. That's the bottom line. And I've always thought of subtitles like, Jesus Christ is King, no need to vote. Jesus Christ is King. He doesn't need your vote or want it. But that's the bottom line. No matter who is the mayor or the president of the United States, Jesus Christ is King. And that is our final hope and our final comfort. So do not hope or despair in princes. Don't hope that if a certain candidate gets elected, that everything will be all right. It's a vain hope. But equally, on the other side of the same coin, don't despair that if a certain candidate is elected, everything's going to fall apart. Put your trust in Jesus. You do what is right to the best of your understanding on your knees before his throne, and let him be king. He'll take care of it. Don't be irresponsible. Don't fail to seek his will and do it. But once you know it and do it, trust him. And don't hope or despair. Hope is looking forward to good things. Despair is anticipating bad things. And despair is trusting man. Despair is trusting man to do the wrong thing. It's still trusting man. So don't hope or despair in princes, and the last two psalms are on this theme. Thirdly, be a good steward and do no evil. Use God's gift of the vote in a faithful and obedient way, but do not use it in such a way that it is evil. Wise and innocent. Very, very difficult. Be conscientious in every vote. All this doesn't apply just to the presidential race. It applies to every other vote that you cast. We spend so much time, understandably, on the presidential candidates that I think the other candidates are being neglected in our preparation and consideration. Item E, be a faithful citizen in every duty. Voting is probably one of the least significant things we do as citizens. It is much more important that we are well ordered in our person, that we love our spouse, that we love our kids, that we do our work diligently, that we serve our community. Those things are daily, hourly things that contribute to the well-being of our civil society. Voting is a very far and distant and in some ways relatively insignificant. You will do more for the well-being of the United States of America by maintaining a good marriage than you will ever do by voting. By raising your kids in faithfulness than you will ever do by voting. Voting is important. It's a pressing issue. We're dealing with it as best we can. But there are so many things that are so much more important in being a blessing to our nation and world. And lastly, if you're working with the blanks, the first blank is pray, the second blank is pray, and the third blank is pray. Psalm 55, morning, noon, and night. The only way that we are going to come to a conviction about what God wants us to do is to meditate on these scriptures and to pray for the wisdom. And I think it's inevitable that God will lead some of you to vote and some of you not to vote. And among those who vote, I'm not going to comment any further. wisdom. So, pray for wisdom, don't do evil, and find a way to do good. Hear that again. Pray for wisdom, don't do evil, and find a way to do good. Let us pray. Father, in this issue we find ourselves much like Jacob wrestling with the angel and we walk away with a busted hip. Lord, these things just break us up, and the more we think about it, the more we wrestle with it, the less we know what to do. And so we pray that you would give us a clear understanding of what you want us to do in this matter. Lord, please keep us from doing any evil in a false sense of wisdom, but also keep us from pursuing innocence by a neglect of duty. And by burying the things you have called us to steward. Lord, we are in such desperate need of your wisdom. And we pray that you would be pleased to rule over our nation and this particular election in such a way that is that you will bring us good. Good that we do not deserve. But good that we pray you would so work in us by revival that we would become worthy of. Lord, forgive our sins and the sins of our nation. Grant to us the righteousness of Christ in our personal lives and relationships and in our national life. Lord, it would truly be a revolution. And we pray for that, a revolution of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people of this nation, turning from sin to Christ and turning our nation from death to life. Have mercy on us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.